We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 15 to 18. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15 to 18. Romans 6 verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is freedom to serve God. Freedom to serve God. Because of our sinfulness, we have wrong ideas of what freedom really is. The idea that being able to indulge sin in a more or less unlimited expression, the idea that this is freedom, is itself a product of our sinful hearts. Because we are in bondage to sin, our concept by nature of freedom is the ability to sin without restriction. And that itself is an expression of our bondage to sin and the tyranny of sin. I think it would be true to say that that section of society that has most scope for the indulgence of sin has, that is, the rich and famous, who have less restriction than most upon the expression and indulgence of sin, that section of society also has a higher percentage than average of disillusioned, desperate, and suicidal people. And we say, why is that? So when we hear of someone who seemed to have everything and they've despaired and perhaps taken their own life or attempted to do so, we say, why is that? Well, the answer is not that difficult. It is not coincidental that those who have most scope for the indulgence of sin often end up among the most despairing of men and women. Because those who are only always aspiring to greater scope for sin, they hang on to Satan's false promises. They are always hoping for better things, hoping for greater satisfaction in sin. And they continue in the delusion that if only they can get higher in the scope of sinful indulgence, that they will attain this satisfaction. Whereas those who have, as it were, climbed the summit of sinful self-indulgence, they know that there's nothing there. That when they've got to the top of sinful self-gratification, it wasn't what it seemed after all. And that's why, since they have nothing but the lies of Satan to turn to, they despair. You see, man is a creature of God. He will never be anything other than a creature of God. He will always be finite. He cannot attain to self-deification. And his aspirations to be as God are doomed to perpetual frustration. And yet, multitudes are still aspiring, still trying to get there, still trying to satisfy themselves, satisfy their souls in the creature rather than the Creator. But when men, by the grace of God in Christ, are brought to see their true position as creatures, when they are brought to see it and to heartily embrace it, and to rejoice that they are creatures made to serve their Maker, then they begin to enjoy true freedom. There is a blessedness and a real freedom for those who are born of the Spirit, brought to faith in Christ, who by the grace of God have humbled themselves to see that they are the creature, that God is the Creator, and that their highest good is in submitting to and obeying and glorifying their Creator. That is where blessedness is to be found. When we are brought to see that God is God, we are blessed. So long as we try to make man into God, you are accursed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, always seeking that which can never be attained. Blessedness in sin. First of all, let us consider, not under law, but not lawless. Not under law, but not lawless. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. We are not under the law. That is, our justification or condemnation does not depend upon our personal conformity to the law. It is not our personal endeavors to keep the law that are the source of our standing before God. We are not looking to our conformity to the law as the basis of acceptance with God and on which life eternal is bestowed. In other words, the Christian is not looking to his own endeavors to keep the covenant of works as the basis of his acceptance before God. It is in that sense, and that sense alone, that we are not under the law. Our personal endeavors to keep the law, or our failure to keep the law, is not the basis of the Christian's standing before God. He is under grace. That is, the grace of God is in Christ Jesus is the source of eternal life. By the grace of God, the Christian has been delivered from the guilt of his transgressions of the law and has had imputed to him the obedience of Christ, who fulfilled the law of God and who bore the penalty of transgression of that law on his behalf. The Christian is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by having his merits, his atoning death, imputed and reckoned to his account. And the Apostle says, because this is so, does this mean that we should sin? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. The question is very similar to verse 1, but has a slightly different point in view. In verse 1, the apostle says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we go on in sin in order that the grace of God may be more magnificently displayed?" God forbid. But here the question is, because we are under grace rather than law, shall we sin as if the law is now totally irrelevant to us? And the answer, which becomes apparent later on, is that the saving grace of God in Christ both frees us from the penalty of sin and also delivers us from the tyranny of sin and gives us the freedom to serve the Lord, a freedom from sin, a freedom to heartily keep the law of God. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9:21. "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." He's here speaking of Jews and Gentiles, the Jews as those who are with the law, the Gentiles as those without law. And he says to the Gentiles, he behaves as those without law, and then he qualifies it, not as being without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That is, he behaves as one who knows that Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law and cancelled it, and as one who is saved by Christ, and therefore as the servant of Christ, seeks to keep the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments out of loving gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that although the law is not, our personal obedience to the law is not the basis on which a Christian seeks acceptance before God, because he loves the Savior, because he is united to Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the law on his behalf, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and shows that love by conformity to the law of God. So the apostle is saying, because we're not under the law, it does not mean that we break that law. The grace, the effects of the grace of God in us, are that we want to keep the law of God. Because we are not looking to the law as the basis of our justification, of acceptance with God, the law still stands as the definition of right and wrong. And those who are saved by grace want to do what is right. And so they do not say, "Let us sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace." We need to notice that sin and the breaking of God's law are one and the same thing. 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. And when the apostle says that because we're under grace, not law, therefore we will not say, "Let us sin," he is saying that the man who is under grace rather than law will say, "Let us keep the law of God." Not to earn acceptance before God, but because the Christian has a new nature, he loves God, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ upon whom he depends for acceptance before God, and therefore he desires to keep the commands of God and not to sin. He desires to be conformed to the law of God. So the Christian is someone who does not depend upon the law for acceptance before God. He's a new creature in Christ. He depends upon Christ for acceptance with God. But because he's a new creature in Christ and united to Christ, He loves the law of God and he wants to keep the law of God. But then secondly, let us notice, we all serve something. We all serve something. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Neutrality does not exist. Neutrality does not exist. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. We all either serve sin or righteousness. We either serve Satan or we serve God. No one is neutral. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. John chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Matthew 12 and verse 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. There the Lord Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me. If you're not born of the Spirit and trust in Christ alone to save you, and therefore you have a new nature that causes you to want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're against him. If you're unconverted, you're against Christ. You're not neutral. The man who claims to be neutral as far as the gospel is concerned is nothing of the sort. You are either born of the Spirit, trusting Christ, following Christ, or you are against Christ and you're against God. However harmless you may seem in the eyes of others, and you say, oh, I'm not against the gospel, I just haven't believed yet. You are against the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you are against God. You are against Christ. You are an enemy of God. You are opposed to the gospel. There is no such thing as neutrality. We are either dead in sin, as we all are by nature, or we've been born of the Spirit, quickened together with Christ, saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. One of those two things is true of everyone in the world. So there is no such thing as the neutral observer, as the objective non-Christian. If you are not born of the Spirit, you are at enmity with God. However decent your outward mode of life may be, you are opposed to God. You see, this verse 16, only allows for two possibilities. The non-Christian who yields himself as a servant of sin unto death, and the Christian who yields himself in obedience unto righteousness. The non-Christian yields himself a servant of sin unto death. That is, sin leads to death in its fullest expression. that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The sentence of death is already partly implemented, in that those who are not born of the Spirit, they are alienated from God. But death will reach its fullest way, the full expression as the wages of sin, in that outer darkness and that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whereas the Christian who is born of the Spirit and trusts Christ for acceptance before God, he yields himself in obedience unto righteousness. Righteousness here must be taken as including its full and eternal expression, in that perfect and eternal righteousness of the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Because present imperfect holiness in this world among God's people will lead to perfected holiness in the eternal world. And every one of us is accounted for by these two categories. Where are you? Are you on the broad road that leads to destruction, or are you on the narrow way that leads to life? You are definitely one or the other. You're not in between, not at all. There is no possibility of that. You are either unregenerate and therefore hostile to God, or you've been born of the Spirit, trusting Christ and loving God. But then thirdly, let us notice, thanks to God for conversion to Christ. Thanks to God for conversion to Christ. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. First here, let us notice, the gospel has content. The gospel has content, doctrine. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. The gospel has content, without which it is not the gospel. The gospel is doctrinal. It consists of definite, biblical, revealed propositions that are true and which must be taught to men and women. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 3. That for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There is true doctrine, there is false. The true doctrine is the gospel. The false, the fables, are a substitute. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, talking of the elders of the church, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Titus 2 verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Doctrine, teaching, propositional truth. Sometimes people say, doctrine divides. Well, of course it does. Of course it does. And rightly so. If it's true doctrine, the people of God love it. And the ungodly hate it. If it's false doctrine, ungodly people may love it, but the people of God hate it. When we say, in a negative sense, doctrine divides, what are we saying? Well, I don't think everybody who says it intends to mean this, but what we're saying is, let's get rid of the gospel because it's a nuisance. The gospel is doctrinal. No doctrine, no gospel, no message of salvation, no Savior, no kingdom of God. Never, ever apologize for doctrine. To do so is to apologize for the gospel. Whether we think in terms of, when we say the gospel, whether we think more particularly of those rudimentary truths that most immediately bear upon sinners and their great need of deliverance, or whether we think of the whole doctrinal teaching of the scriptures as the rule of faith and practice, there must be content. The man who doesn't preach any doctrine is not preaching the gospel. Real Christians are united in true doctrine, the bond of truth. Granted, true Christians don't always agree on everything, but there must be doctrinal agreement or there is no fellowship. There must be a body of doctrine, of truth in common. Otherwise you don't have Christians and you don't have Christian fellowship and you don't have Christian churches. The gospel has content. They didn't believe a nothing when they were converted. They believed the form of sound doctrine, of doctrine that was delivered to them. The gospel also is to be obeyed. It is to be obeyed. Ye have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They obeyed not the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin to us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The gospel is to be obeyed. At the beginning of this letter, Romans 1:5, and at the end of it, Romans 16:26, the apostle uses the phrase the obedience of faith. There are those who speak rather sneeringly of what they term duty faith. Duty faith, as if somehow this is a rather poor concept. Can God send a message to men and it not be man's duty to believe it? Of course we believe in duty faith. It is the duty of all men to believe what God has said. When Eve did not believe what God had said, it was sin, it was wickedness, it was rebellion. And when the gospel is sent to men, it is the duty of men to believe it, to embrace it. They are commanded, God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in the concept of duty faith. that the sovereign God, sovereign over the wills of men, nonetheless has not relinquished his sovereign authority to tell men what they must do, and they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, under this heading, the gospel is to be obeyed from the heart. The gospel is to be obeyed from the heart. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Going through some man-made outward procedure set down by the evangelist will not do. You know, people do that. Sadly, evangelists produce procedures. They're desperate to see results. Of course, we long, don't we, to see people converted. We all do. But in their misguided zeal, they set down a procedure. Come to the front, come to the counseling room, go through this, say this prayer, and they declare them saved. But what does that achieve? Supposing we could get people to do that. Supposing we used techniques. Supposing we introduced some music to soften up the emotions. And we were able to persuade people to come into the room here and say the appointed formula. What would we have achieved? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. We'd have achieved worse than nothing. We'd have got people to go through an outward procedure by sheer force of personality or whatever, and we'd have told them that all is well. If they weren't born of the Spirit, all is not well, and our telling them so will not make it well. It must be obeyed from the heart. No external formula invented by evangelists can produce that. We must tell people the truth. We must tell them their duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they must obey from the heart. And no amount of arm twisting to get an outward profession from us will make up if there isn't that obedience from the heart. There must be real repentance and faith in Christ, the Saviour. A faith that shows itself in submission to Christ's Lordship over their lives. But then a fourth thing under this point. Such obedience to the gospel only takes place by the grace of God. Such obedience only takes place by the grace of God. You see, at the end of the verse, it says, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. If you have a margin reference, it says that it says Greek, whereto ye were delivered. And that may well be the right rendering, that not just that the gospel doctrine was delivered to them, but they were delivered to it. That is, that God in his grace brought them into submission under the government of the doctrine delivered. But more clearly and more simply, verse 17 begins, but God be thanked. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. God be thanked. He doesn't say congratulations, because after God had done all that he could and given sufficient grace to you, just as he'd given to the others who didn't believe, you had the good sense and the moral rectitude to know that you should believe the gospel, and you did it. He doesn't say that. He says, God be thanked. Not you. He doesn't congratulate them that they had more natural good sense and decency and uprightness, and that's why they obeyed the gospel doctrine delivered to them. He says, God be thanked. You see, Arminianism applauds, on the matter of conversion to Christ, it applauds man's right use of his supposed free will. It flatters the pride of men. When they profess to be Christians, it tells them, well done, you have what it takes. These people, they couldn't see it, but you saw it, because you're better than they are. They rejected the gospel, but you had it in you. You had the ability to see, and you used your free will in the right way. It flatters, it panders to the pride of man. It tells people they became Christians when others didn't because they are good. Whereas the true biblical teaching, known as Calvinism or the Reformed faith, tells men and women that if they really have become Christians, then God be thanked. He says, you were the servants of sin. Servants. Bondmen to sin. They didn't have a natural ability to come to Christ, to obey the gospel doctrine delivered to them. He says, let God be thanked. And you know, if you are truly converted, you will want to ascribe honor to God for your conversion. It's one of the marks of being saved by grace that we glory in that grace. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, in for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The real convert doesn't say, I've become a Christian, oh what a good boy am I. He says, I've become a Christian, and God be thanked. Otherwise, if he hadn't changed my heart by his sovereign grace, I'd still be going on like the rest who heard the gospel in sin. And so the Bible tells us that the reason that some people are converted and others are not is because God changes the hearts of some and does not change others. And he does so because from all eternity he chose in Christ who were to be the heirs of salvation, and he predestinated them to salvation. And the outworking of that decree of predestination is that those who are chosen at the appointed time not only hear the gospel, but their hearts are renewed by the Spirit so that they are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And fourthly, freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That work of grace, which delivers from bondage to sin, makes men and women servants of righteousness. That grace which brings men to repentance and faith in Christ is a grace which produces servants of righteousness. The gospel delivers men from the bondage and tyranny of sin. It doesn't make them perfectly holy in this world, but there is a beginning of the work. By the almighty power of God, effectually accompanying the proclamation of the gospel, renewing the hearts of elect sinners, so they turn from pride and sin, they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to serve righteousness. Have you been delivered? Have you been set free?
Do you enjoy worshipping God? If you don't, it's because you're in bondage to sin. Do you enjoy keeping the Sabbath? Do you enjoy following the Word of God? I don't mean do you always find it easy. That's not the same thing. But can you serve the Lord with gladness? Are your greatest joys when you're walking in the truth? We're inconsistent, aren't we? Terribly inconsistent. But if we're believers, we know that our best times are when we're walking in the truth. If that isn't true, then cry for deliverance. Cry to God, because only God can deliver you. Only the Lord Jesus can proclaim liberty to the captives. And if it is true, then God